I'd like to turn to two scriptures for a start. The first in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 13. Matthew 26 and verse 13. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. And then over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What do these two verses have in common? I suggest that what they have in common for you and for me is an appeal to the heart. In the case of Mary of Bethany, and I believe she is the one referred to there in Matthew 26, she had come to that home there, and she had anointed the Lord Jesus with that very expensive box of nard, spikenard, scripture calls it. And if tradition is right, I understand that very often girls that were not married would work hard in order to get a hold of some of that nard, that spikenard, and they would put it in what we would today call their hope chest. And they would keep it toward the day when they would be married. It would be that which they would use to anoint themselves in order to be presented to their husband. But what does Mary do? She brings that, and we know it was expensive by the reaction of others around. And she pours it all on the Lord Jesus. Why? Oh, it was the response of her heart to his love. We had it in the last meeting, and I am so thankful it was mentioned. Never try to love the Lord any more than you do. The Spirit of God doesn't occupy us with our love to Christ. It's a mistake to be occupied with our love. But nevertheless, Scripture recognizes that if the love of Christ has that grip, that effect on me that it should, there will be a response. And so it was in Mary. That's why the Lord Jesus said, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached, in the whole world there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be spoken of for a memorial of her. The love of Christ, understood and really appreciated in the soul, made a sinner love him so much. But then in 2 Corinthians 5, we have that sublime statement, the love of Christ constraineth us. It doesn't say, as we have often said before, that it should constrain us. It simply makes a blanket statement. And I say to you, and this is a meeting for young people, but we all need this. I say to each one here in this room this afternoon, if you are truly saved, that verse is true of you. The love of Christ, Paul says, constraineth us. You are included in that. The youngest child here that knows Christ as his Savior, the love of Christ constrains you. Why? Oh, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Where were we without the love of Christ? as Ephesians 2 says, dead in trespasses and sins. But then it says he died for all that they which live. Oh, by God's grace, you and I live. And we had that before us, at least in part in our meetings. Because one of the subjects of John's gospel and ultimately of John's ministry is life. Eternal life, first of all, come down to earth in the person of Christ, as we've had. And then, given to you and me as believers, to what end? In order that you and I might have the enjoyment of it and the display of that life practically in our everyday lives. And so it says that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I hope it's okay to speak this way, but in everything we talk about in the next little while, I would like, if possible, to appeal to your heart and my heart, because I need it as much as you do. I remember a few years ago, quite a few years ago now, you young people will smile, but it was more than 50 years ago. Doesn't seem that long ago somehow. But I remember reading a book, and there was a young man in that book who was exhorting himself and others to go out and serve the Lord and to go into foreign lands. His name is well known today, Jim Elliot. The time I read the book, it was only within a year after he and others with him had been martyred by the Auca Indians in Ecuador. And I remember his saying how difficult it was for him, at least, and he spoke of himself, to hear believers talk about serving the Lord and of doing something for him and saying, I don't feel called. And his comment on that was, I often think that what we don't need is to hear a call. He said, the call is there. And I hope it's okay to use his language because it was rather basic. He said, what we need more than to say we need a call, he said, we need a kick in the pants. Sometimes we do need that, don't we? Sometimes we need that, and I have needed that from time to time, and I have been thankful sometimes about those who did give me a needed kick. But we are here in the United States of America, and I am told on good authority that when the Revolutionary War, and we don't get into the whys and wherefores or the right and wrong of that, we just tell the story. But I'm told on good authority that during the Revolutionary War, things were not going very well, and that George Washington called a number of his leading military men into his quarters there, and before him was a big table. And he laid out a piece of long string with one end toward himself and a piece of string toward each one of those men. Now, he said, I want you to take the end of that piece of string that is closest to you and work it toward me. Well, they didn't know what he had in mind, and so they grabbed the end of the string and wiggle-jiggled it around and tried to work the string toward him. And you can imagine what happened. The string would buckle and twist and turn. And it was almost impossible to get the string to him without gathering it up on a ball and just throwing it or something like that. Okay, he said, now grab it by the other end and put it toward me. And how easy it was when they grasped it at the end closest to him and simply took it along. Then he said, men, he said, you have been out there trying to push. He said, I want you to get out there and lead. And what he wanted to do, what he wanted them to get through, was that the heart needed to to be inspired. And so it is in the Christian path. I may do things in my Christian life because of conscience, and that the Lord accepts. And it's a good thing to have a conscience. And I may do things because of the example of others, and we're thankful for good examples, and we should set them because others are following. But ultimately, all of that, if that's all there is, it will fail eventually. Because eventually God will take away those others on whom I have leaned or who have provided the leadership. And eventually God will test me as to where my heart is. And then what will come home will be the precious truth of what we get in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so I'd like to reach our hearts this afternoon in all that we are going to say, because I feel for my own soul that that is a most needful thing. I don't think it would be out of place to mention it, but just a short while ago, someone asked me, what was, in my estimation, one of the biggest needs among the people of God? Well, that's a pretty big question. But to my own soul, one of the biggest needs, at least in North America, is heart for Christ. It's heart for Christ. It's not that we need to know more, although that's wonderful. God doesn't put a premium on ignorance. It's wonderful to know more. But what I need is a heart to live and walk in the good of what I have. And ultimately that means that the person of Christ is precious to me. And that's why what we had in the reading meetings, I feel, was so precious. Well, with that in mind, could we turn back to the 144th Psalm? Psalm 144. We have already had one or two verses of this psalm before us in the readings, because it is one place in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God raises the question, what is man? And we see that in verse 3. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. The prophetic application of this scripture, we know, is in anticipation of the setting up of the millennium. And here the godly Jewish remnant have the Lord before them as having come to their rescue when everything seemed totally dark. And they are anticipating the glorious millennial kingdom that Christ will set up. But there are still enemies that have not yet been dealt with. And so they look to the Lord, and the Lord gives them that precious expression concerning their enemies. And as was brought out in the reading, and I was very thankful for it, here we have man in his weakness. The verse begins with man in Adam, created in responsibility toward God. But then it says, the son of man that thou makest account of him. Oh, the expression there is man in his feebleness and in his weakness. And that is what man has become. That is ultimately what the enemies of the Lord will be in a coming day. But I'd like to make an application of this psalm for you and for me. We are seeing man today in all his vaunted technology, his arrogance, his progress, and it is very impressive. It is very impressive. But the whole thing is going to crumble before the judgment of God very soon. And we are thankful for the technological advances and for the things that God has allowed man to put together for his comfort. I'm thankful, for example, for a PA system in this room, because there aren't very many of us like George Whitfield that could preach to 30,000 in the open air and be clearly heard? No. We're thankful for things like that. But at the same time, the Scripture reminds us here in verse 4, man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. And then going on to verse 9, it says, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Oh, I say again, this prophetically is Israel anticipating millennial blessing. But can we make an application of it? You and I are anticipating not earthly blessing, but heavenly blessing, which is far, far greater. You and I are anticipating not to have everything that God is going to display on this earth, but as we've had before us in the readings, God has for you and me that which the earthly people will not have, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. And it's almost too much to take in, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And so you and I are on the verge of coming glory. What is the instrument of 10 strings? Well, it can mean various things, but 10 in Scripture speaks of man and his responsibility. And God looks on you and me as objects of his love and grace. You young people, each one. He looks on you as objects of his love and grace. But he says, I want to hear your voice. You know, it's often been remarked, and I believe it's a right remark, that angels are not spoken of as singing. Now, I wouldn't want to make a dogmatic statement and say they never do. But they're not spoken of in Scripture as singing. But man, with all his weakness and with all his failure, brought to Christ, as a brother back home used to say, man can be tuned. Man can be tuned. And he wants to hear you. You and I are that instrument of 10 strings. And so the psalmist here says, I will sing a new song unto thee. God wants you and me to raise this song down here. It is he that giveth salvation. Oh, we've spoken a little bit about the difficulties and problems of this life. And I must say my heart has been really touched in the last little while in hearing about so many that suddenly, it seems, out of the blue, have been stricken with serious diseases. This one and that one. People that I have known and loved for many, many years, suddenly, now they have cancer, or now they have some other kind of a problem. And we are only aware of a very small fraction of what is going on in the church of God. How many of the people of God are suffering today? And how many are having to be in a special way dependent on the Lord? But he wants our dependence. But what does the Lord do? Oh, he says, I want you to look on to the glory. I want you to loosen, as a brother used to say, loosen your tent pegs a little. And it should speak to all of us. He wants us to look on to the glory. But then he says in verse 11, rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a hand of falsehood. As I say again, in a coming day, it will be Israel seeking to be rid of those who have invaded their land and those who are potentially going to invade again. But for you and for me, God wants to deliver you and me from this present world. We have a lot of the world here in North America, don't we? And I suppose we have often heard it mentioned. And am I right in thinking, that sometimes you young people get tired of hearing about it. I've heard young people talk like that. I get tired of hearing about the world and how bad the world is and all the rest of it. Let me say this. On the one hand, God has given you and me much. And I'll say this openly. I don't think that we who live in these favored lands ought to be either defensive or apologetic about what the Lord has given us. It tells us in 1 Timothy 6, He giveth us richly all things to enjoy. I can well remember my mother asking our late brother Clifford Brown, whom quite a few here would remember, although he's been gone a number of years now, quite a number. But I remember well his sitting at our dinner table and my mother asking him, "What does it mean, He giveth us all things richly to enjoy?" Well, my mother, if I do say so myself, was a good cook. And Clifford Brown was just about to dig in, and he looked at his plate and he said, "This is what he meant, sister. This is what he meant," among other things, of course. He was going to enjoy a good meal, and he wasn't apologizing for it. And the Spirit of God, again referring to 1 Timothy, calls it a doctrine of demons to command to abstain from meats and so on. Where does the problem lie then? The problem lies, number one, in not having these things in moderation. And number two, in what I do with them. What I do with them. The Spirit of God speaks strongly against those who will be rich, but it recognizes clearly those that are rich. And everyone in this room, as I have often said before, is rich beyond the wildest dreams of the vast majority of this world's population. I say to you, I say to me, it's not a question of what we have, but it's where my heart is. It's not a question of what I have, but what my object is. It's not a question of what I have, but what I do with it. And with that in mind, I'd like to speak a little about the last four verses of this psalm. And I'd like to make an application to our day. Excuse me. The recognition of the vanity of man, the recognition of the worldliness that is so besetting us all, and being rid of it, the recognition that I am the instrument of 10 strings, and I'll say it again, the tug on my heartstrings that ought to be there, that is there if you belong to Christ, should result in what we have here. Verse 12. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. What about that verse? For the moment, it's the young men that are before us here. And maybe those that are not so young, because it speaks to all of us. What does it mean to be grown up in our youth? Does it mean to be precocious beyond my years? Does it mean that I talk and act as if I were much older than I really am? Does it mean that I say things and do things within the framework of God's people and within the assembly that is a little out of place for my age? No, it doesn't mean that, does it? It doesn't mean that. If we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we see everything in absolute perfection at every stage in his life. And when he went into the temple at the age of 12, it's recorded that he was there among the doctors. Think of it, the creator and sustainer of the universe. The one in whose hand their breath was. The one who had given the very law about which they were discoursing together. But what does he do? He listens And he asked questions. And evidently they asked him questions because it says they were astonished at his answers. There was a decorum. There was a demeanor that was in keeping with his age. Beautiful. What does it mean to be growing up in our youth then? I'm going to try and tell you a story if I can get through it. But I may end up being a little bit, as Wayne Coleman said last night, Dad's crying again. But it reminds me of a story that took place back in the time of the Reformation in France. And it concerns a little girl whose name was Arlette. Her mother and she had to spend a lot of hours alone because her father was a gospel preacher. And he, along with other men, would go around that area of France, wide areas, and preach the gospel. But they had to be on the run all the time because in those days, the Catholic Church reigned supreme, and it would be the end of them if they were caught. And so her father, whose name was Peter, came to be known as Peter the Wanderer. But after a while, her mother got sick and died, and she was compelled to go with her father as he and other men traveled around the country. And she felt very much the position that they were in, having to hide out in woods and in little cabins here and there, wherever they could find shelter. Occasionally there were people that took them into their homes, but they had to be very careful about their movements, lest the authorities find out about it. But after some time of this kind of gypsy life, they were caught. They had built a fire on a very cold night, and the smoke was seen, and they were caught up with, taken before the authorities, and her father and the other men with him, as gospel preachers, as heretics, were condemned to be burned at the stake. Arlette was about 10 or 11 years old. And the seriousness of the whole picture impressed itself on her child's soul. And as her father and those other men were led out, they didn't have a lot of pity, really. They felt they were doing the will of God. We give credit to some of those people who did it in ignorance, perhaps. We make allowances for that. But her father was led out there, tied up to the stake along with those other men, wood piled all around them, and the fire was lit. And as the flames rose up, the priest called out, "Back, good people, back. Back from the flames, you'll get burned." And someone pulled Arlette away and said, "What's this little girl got to do with all this? She's only a little girl. She's had nothing to do with her father's heresy. So they pulled her away. But Arlette looked at that. She said, "This is where I belong. This is martyrdom. This is what we have faced all along." And before anyone could stop her, she broke loose, ran into the fire, grabbed hold of her father, and stood there beside him, and accepted martyrdom. Did God give her special grace for that? Of course he did. That's what it means to be growing up in our youth. It wasn't that she acted like a 20-year-old. She wasn't, as some people say today, 12 years old, going on 18, or some kind of expression like that. We've all heard that. No. But she took life seriously. She recognized the reality of being a Christian and what it meant. And let me tell you, beloved young people, the world has not changed. Even though we live in a world where, for the moment, I think Brother Bill Brockmeyer mentioned it, we don't suffer persecution for now. But we might. The world hasn't changed to its attitude toward our Savior. And I say to you young men, God is looking for young men to be growing up in their youth. And I don't want to be guilty, perhaps, of giving you that kick in the pants that we mentioned earlier. But I do say that there is a need today for young men to take a position of leadership and responsibility that God has given you. And sometimes, shall we say it, there is a tendency within the framework of society in which we live today, because its attitude and spirit rubs off on us, not to take life seriously, to be perhaps drifting a little, to have no sense of direction or purpose in our lives. Not too long ago, I was sitting in a waiting room having to spend a little time before an appointment that I had, and I picked up a secular magazine. An article caught my eye, and I was rather astonished, although I can believe the truth of it. It said, in North America, and it includes Canada as well as the United States, that fully one-third of the young men who are of the ages in the decade between their early 20s and their early 30s are still living at home with their parents, are not that interested in establishing their own homes, are not that interested in, quote, getting on with their lives. Can I say it? That attitude rubs off on you and on me who are believers. And I say to you, young men, God has given you a responsibility that He wants you to take. But if it's merely the feeling of responsibility, that's one thing. But I say with all heart before the Lord, what I want you to feel more is the tug at your heartstrings. The tug at your heartstrings. Oh, you say, I can't do it. Life is too difficult. The world is too complicated. There are too many problems. I can't go out there. I've tried this job and I don't like that job. And I've tried that and I don't like that. And I can't make enough money at this particular thing. And I don't know what the Lord wants me to do. I admit all that. May I quote our beloved brother Eric Smith, who impressed a few of us in our generation many years ago, when he said in his own quiet way to some of us, he said it publicly, I don't mean that he said it privately, but it spoke to some of us. He said, do you say I can't do it? He said, yes, you can. Yes, you can. I say to your heart, as I say to mine, get on your knees. Young brother, if this is your situation, and say, Lord, I need thy strength. I need thy direction. I need thy help. Show me. Make me willing. Make me feel. Let me enjoy more of thy love. Show me. As Paul said on the road to Damascus, what wilt thou have me to do? Oh, what a future there would be if young men would step out for Christ in positions of leadership, in positions of responsibility, and above all, with a heart for Christ. The last half of the verse refers to daughters. That our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace. Or as I think the Darby translation reads, corner columns, sculptured after the similitude of a palace. You know, the modern world has put everything totally upside down. And I will be very blunt and say, if men have not taken their responsibility, women have, as it were, said, then move over and let someone do it that can do it right. There was a woman in Canada whose name is well known, at least in Canadian circles. She was born in the same year my grandmother was born, in 1872. Her maiden name was Nellie Mooney, but she's well known by her married name, Nellie McClung. And she was a very prolific writer, but she was also an advocate for women's rights. And she thought very, very much of the fact that if only women could get into positions of leadership and responsibility in government, that they would fix all the problems and look after the kind of mess that men evidently had made of things. But then toward the end of her life, she had to admit that they weren't any better at it than the men were. That our daughters may be as corner columns sculptured after the similitude of a palace. What do you and I think of when we think of a palace? What do we think of when we think of a corner column? We think of something which inspires us with awe and reverence that we look up to. And I love this verse because to me it depicts what God would have a sister to be. And I say to the young sisters here, if men have failed, and sometimes we have, and thank God it is not universal. Thank God for young brothers, and there are some sitting here today who do feel the responsibility before the Lord, who do have a heart for Christ, who do want to go forward for Him. But if you look around and say, where do I see a young man that I can look up to with respect? Where do I see a young man that is going to be a spiritual leader in my life that I would want to have as a husband? I say to you, on the basis of this verse, two wrongs don't make a right. If men have failed, then don't you fail along with them. You know, when Esau in the Old Testament came back after a hard day of hunting, he was very, very hungry. And to him, that bowl of pottage that Jacob was mixing up looked so good that he sold his birthright in order to get it. He said, what good is that birthright to me? I'm so starved, I'm going to die anyway. And you know, sometimes, if I may be blunt, I see dear sisters today who say, as it were, I'm so starved that I'm willing to sell my birthright in order to get something. Yes, you may get that something. But if you give up the blessed position in which God has placed you, you will lose out in the end. God has given you that which nothing can replace. And I say again, if you walk before the Lord in the light of the precious truth of God's word, there is a verse that will come into play. Turn to it in Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord. And what? And He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Does the Lord know the longing of your heart this afternoon? Indeed, He does. Is He oblivious to the difficulties and problems that you pass through? Indeed, He is not. And I can tell you on the authority of this verse that if you delight yourself in the Lord, beloved sister, we can depend on the Lord to give us the desires of our heart. Now, I don't say He'll give us everything we want. And I don't say that He'll always give it to us within the time frame that we expect. But in resting, and we get that further down in this 37th Psalm, verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And what will be the result of all this? Oh, I love it. We're living in the last days, and perhaps you look around at the Christian testimony at large. Perhaps you look around, shall I say it, at some of the difficulties and problems that have been prevalent among those gathered to the Lord's name in the past few years. And maybe some of you young people look at some of us who are a little older and say, you've messed it up rather well for us. And I, for one, hang my head. But at the same time, I say to you, with all the authority of God's word, Christ is the same His word is the same. The Spirit of God is still here. And what does it say in verse 13, going back to Psalm 144? That our garners may be full, affording all manner of store. Oh, it's a wonderful thing when the garners are full. What is a garner? A garner is like a granary, a place where the food is stored. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when there's a storehouse affording all manner of store. Oh, it's wonderful to be able to sit and listen to those who have, by the grace of God, been into the Word of God and who have afforded themselves that store to be able to give. But I say to you, beloved young people, we're in a society, as we said earlier in the meetings, where perhaps we've gotten a distorted sense of entitlement, and it spills over into Christianity, where we think that Christianity is characterized by me receiving, by my getting something. I get the impression sometimes, and not only from young people, but from dear believers in many places, and not only those gathered to the Lord's name. Well, I go for what I can get. And if I don't get it, to use the common expression, I'm out of there. And I have seen dear people walk away from the gathering where they are. Ultimately walk away from the Lord in the midst. Why? Because the granaries weren't full. They said, I'm not getting anything. And I say to my own heart, God says, then you be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Oh, beloved young brothers and sisters, I re-echo what our brother David Graham said yesterday. I think it was David, but anyway, he'll get the credit for it. You young people are such an encouragement to us just from being at the meetings, just by your presence there. But I say to you, your granaries can be full. You dear young brothers, as it says in 1 Timothy, give thyself wholly to these things. We can give ourselves wholly to a lot of other things, to a lot of things in this world. But our granaries can be full, and you can be the one that provides it. The book of 1 John brings that before us. Tells us about the young men who are strong. Why? Because the Word of God abideth in them. Don't hear the Word of God just at a Bible conference. Let it stimulate you to go home and dig into it for yourself. Dig into the good ministry that we have. And then it says in the last part of verse 13 of our chapter, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets. Spiritual wealth. I remember hearing a story, a true story, about a girl who was traveling in the United States in her 20s, and she was all alone. And in the course of stopping somewhere, she went into a Chili's or a TGI Fridays or something, had a meal, and then came out and presented her credit card to the cashier. And I don't know what had happened, but there was some glitch with that credit card, and the cashier tried it several times, and every time it came back rejected. Oh, the girl said, what am I going to do? I don't have any, all I've got is a handful of change in my pocket, and whatever the bill was, it was a lot more than she had in cash. I don't know what I'm going to do. And of course, the cashier just looked blankly at her as if, well, what do you expect me to do about it? But then, as the girl recorded, a man who was standing behind her, who was a little older than she, old enough to be her father, he said, here, he said, run my card through. And of course, it worked perfectly. He said, charge it to my card, and that's the end of it. Oh, she was so grateful. She turned around and, as you may expect, gave him a bit of a hug and said, sir, give me your name and address. Tell me who you are. I want to send you a check when I get home. Nonsense, he said. I'm not telling you who I am. You're spoiling all the fun of it. She said, I never did find out who it was, but she was so impressed by that act that she wrote a letter into the magazine and said, I'm thankful in America there are still people that will do that for a total stranger. But in reading that, I thought about it. Why did he do that? How could he do it? Because he wouldn't miss it. And I suspect most of us here in this room wouldn't miss it. He wouldn't miss it. To be poor in a material sense makes men mean, makes people mean and grasping and difficult. And we see it in some parts of the world, and we're not trying to blame them. It makes people very sensitive to self. And you know, I say it on the spiritual level. People that are spiritually poor don't tend to have large hearts. God wants you and me to be spiritually wealthy. The spiritually wealthy person doesn't take an insult to heart too much. He doesn't get too concerned if this or that or the other thing happens. Oh, he says, I have so much in Christ. God has given me so much. I can afford to let that go. No, I don't mean we let go what concerns the person, the work of Christ, the glory of Christ. Absolutely not. But I say to my own soul, how many problems and difficulties arise among God's people, which could easily be let go if there were more spiritual wealth. Young people, you can have that wealth. It's there. Verse 14, that our oxen may be strong to labor. The Derby says, perhaps our kine, that is our cows laden with young. Take it whichever way you want. If the young men want to take it one way, the young sisters can take it another way. It applies to both. What it means is the responsibility. The ox in Scripture speaks of endurance. And you and I are called in these last days to endurance. We don't like to endure very much. We don't like to put up with much in Western society. We're impatient. We get impatient with difficult circumstances. Let's change it. But you know, God calls us as oxen to be strong to labor. And I'm thankful for the oxen that God has given today. I'm thankful for oxen in the assemblies. I'm thankful for the cows that are laden with young in the sense, speaking in the practical side of things. We all know that there's a good deal of effort involved in carrying, in the case of a cow, a calf, all that time during the gestation period and bearing. And there are difficulties and problems involved in taking young believers and in nurturing them and helping them along. There's a need for that, that our oxen may be strong to labor. But again, I say, the heart must be right. Your heart must be in it. If my heart isn't in it, I'll say, I don't have any interest in that. Yes, I know it up here, but it doesn't mean anything to me. Again, verse 14, that there be no breaking in nor going out. Oh, in the millennium there will be no breaking in and going out. But let's apply it today in today's world. Let's apply it to you and to me. Oh, if we're not careful, there's a tendency for there to be a breaking in. For that to come in amongst the people of God, which causes problems. Oh, if all of the things that we've had in the previous verses are true, there won't be a breaking in. But nor will there be a going out. Yes, I am speaking to each one of us in responsibility. But let's never forget there are always going to be those in need. There are always going to be those who say, I'm spiritually weak. I'm spiritually hungry. I need help. Some of us were talking a bit about that at lunchtime. And what a need there is today for shepherds. I talked to a dear brother back home just a little while ago. And we were having lunch together. And he said, I don't think he'd mind my saying this. He said, my wife says to ask you, where are the shepherds? Well, we talked a little bit about that. And we admitted, at least to ourselves, that we hadn't been the shepherds that we needed to be, because there were those who needed shepherding care, and it wasn't there. And I say to each one, but dear young brother, young sister, you can be a shepherd. You are not always supposed to be the one that's on the receiving end. God wants you to reach out. Oh, you say, but I can't do some of that. Yes, you can. A young person will listen to you more than they'll listen to me. Trust me, it's true. They'll listen to another young person more than they'll listen to some of us that are older. I hope they pay a bit of attention to us. But they will look at you because you can relate to the problems. Some of you young people look at me and say, but you went to college 45 years ago and it's all different today. And it is. You went to high school 50 years ago and it's all different today. I admit that. And so you young people can relate to the problems and difficulties that other young people are going through. And you have no idea how much it means to one young person to see another one who says, with God's help, I want to walk before the Lord. That will help there to be no going out. That there be no complaining in our streets. Mr. Darby's translation, I think, says outcry. Have you heard a bit of outcry sometimes in the streets? I have. I've heard outcry in the streets. Why this and why that? Why do they do this? Why do they do that? I don't excuse the outcry. I don't excuse the complaining. There is no excuse for complaining. But if there is complaining, let me take it to heart. Let you take it to heart, if we could say it that way. If there's complaining, can I take it to heart and say, is the Lord saying something to me? Hopefully I am not the complainer. Maybe I am sometimes. But if there is a complaint, do I take it to heart? And let's remember that God holds each one of us responsible. Happy is that people, the last verse says. Happy is that people that is in such a case. But then it ends up. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Oh, the Lord must have the first place in all of this. We can't have any of this without Him. And may I say that, at least in my own soul, I feel that much of the difficulty that has been in my own soul, and maybe you can relate to this too in these last days, is that perhaps we have thought we can be sufficient unto ourselves. We have perhaps, in the words of Revelation chapter 2 in the address to Ephesus, we have forgotten our first love. Everything was going on in that assembly, outwardly, in a very good way. They were careful about good doctrine. They were careful in dealing with evil. They were careful in maintaining good works. They were careful in every kind of thing that you and I would expect to see in an assembly gathered to the Lord's name. And we can be thankful for that. But the Lord saw the root of a problem that eventually He says, if you don't deal with that, it's going to result in the removal of the candlestick. And I say to your heart and mind, more than anything else, that's what we need, to have that sense of first love in our hearts. And I can't give it to you. I wish I could. I can only trust the Lord that I have a sense of it in my own soul. No one else can give it to you. But in getting into the Lord's presence, in going back to Calvary's cross, in seeing all that He did for us, and in realizing the price He paid that we might be His, in realizing the coming glory that all is going to be ours as a result of that finished work, oh, I think we will have to agree the love of Christ constraineth us.